Thank you very much indeed for reading, Sophia. And do keep open that passage, Romans chapter 1 on page 1128, as we will be working through it quite closely. Let's pray together. Paul's thesis for this letter is this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Father, please persuade us of the truth of this. We believe that what you have to say to us this morning is what we need to hear. And so help me and help us all to listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps it's because I have a son, but an advert by St. John's Ambulance left me in tears this week as I watched it. A man and a boy are playing football in a garden. A woman is washing up and looking through the window. The man's phone rings, and as he turns his back, the boy starts climbing up an oak tree. Up and up he goes. And then he slips and falls and smashes against the ground with a bang and lies unconscious, blood round his mouth. The man runs over, lifts the boy up, but he's completely limp in his arms, and he cries out, "Help!" At this point, the ad cuts to the woman, who drops everything and starts to run outside. And the voiceover calmly says, "Alice is one of the St. John's Ambulance volunteers. She's fully trained in first aid and knows what to do in any situation. She can make the difference between life and death. But what she can't do is be there every time." Alice, at this point, as she rushes out, reaches down and picks up a basket and runs into the garden. And then the shock, as the penny drops. Alice isn't in the same garden. It started raining, and she's running to get her washing in. And the man is left crying alone, "Help! Help!" Now, it's a pretty shocking advert, and that's the point. More volunteers are needed to save more lives. Sometimes you need to shock in order to save. That's what they understood. And this particular passage delivers a deep shock to sophisticated 21st century man. You know how people say, do you want the good news or the bad news first? Well, Paul doesn't actually give us the option here, because unless we understand the bad news, we will never understand how good the good news really is. He needs to shock us with the bad news in order to save. And so he starts with the bad news, and it is truly shocking. The bad news is that God is angry. He is furious with everyone who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Angry even with that person who never says a bad word and will never do who will do anything for anyone. Furiously angry even with the person who has never even heard of Jesus Christ. Does that sound extreme and shocking? Yes, it does. Last week, as I read earlier, Paul told us that he is unashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. He is saying that Jesus Christ is our only hope for each and every one of us. And now he begins to explain why it is we need saving. 2 points this morning. The first is this: the angry creator. Look down with me at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You know how people talk about needing to be saved from their sins? Well, actually, Paul says that what we need to be saved from is God. Because God is very, very angry with man. And of course, that is a great shock to those who have a sentimental view of God. A God who tolerates everything, who stands with his arms open with a serene, sweet smile. But it is out of touch with reality, says Paul, because God is furious. I don't think he gets angry like we get angry. We flare up, we boil over, we lose control. We get angry at things we shouldn't get angry at, and don't get angry at things we should get angry at. But God's anger is settled, righteous, holy, omnipotent displeasure and furious hostility against rebellious mankind. His anger is the inevitable response to his contact with human evil because he is holy. My sister has a dog, and the dog really doesn't like squirrels. As soon as a squirrel runs across the garden, the dog is out there immediately, jumping up at the fence, and really thinks that the only good squirrel is a dead squirrel. This dog has kind of an automatic reaction built into its DNA. You can never persuade this dog. The dog's never once thought, you know what, I'm feeling a little bit tired today, I'll let this squirrel go. It is an automatic hostility towards the squirrel. It's inevitable. And as God comes into contact with human evil, that is the hostility that he has towards us. Now, at one level, believe it or not, this is actually quite good news, because it shows that God cares. See, anger in the face of wrong is not a denial of love, but it's its proof. Indifference is the opposite of love. I mean, what would we think of the man who came home to find his wife in bed with another man and just said, guys, can I fix you a drink? You just sort of carry on there. What would we think of that person? No, actually, anger is right. It is the appropriate response. Indifference would be morally wrong, wouldn't it, in that situation? We make no apology for believing in a God who gets angry. God doesn't make an apology for himself, nor does Paul. See, God who doesn't get angry with a suicide bomber or a poisoner or abuser is not an attractive God to our world, and he's not the God of the Bible either. See, the good news is that God cares about human evil. But obviously there is a flip side of that. There is some bad news, which is that by nature, for those who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, that God is angry with us. He is repulsed by us, by our godlessness, and by our wickedness, says Paul. And that's seen in the fact that we suppress the truth. That's the phrase there. We squash and conceal and stamp upon what we know to be true. Now, the implication of that, of course, is that we know some truth in the first place, and that we suppress what we know. I guess you've seen those BBC documentaries when someone travels the world to try and discover the truth about God. And they sort of go around and they visit the animist before interviewing the Sikh, and then they always end up with an Anglican bishop at some point as well. But they never find the truth. And they conclude that, well, maybe everybody has a bit of a truth, or maybe we're just left in the realm of opinion. Nobody really knows. Well, Paul says that's nonsense. That we already know the truth. It's just that we suppress what we know. We don't need to travel the world to find out. We just need to look at the world, is what he says. There in verse 19, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, that is to us, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So if you look at a Rembrandt, you can't say the painter was no good. And if you look at the world, you can't say there is no creator. Or you can't say that the creator is not powerful or not divine. See, just as Rembrandt left his signature in the bottom corner, so God has left his signature in his world. See, why is God so angry? Because people suppress that truth. What truth? The truth that there is a God who deserves our worship. We owe it to him. See, we know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. It is plain, verse 19, clearly seen, verse 20, understood, verse 20, understood from what's been made. And we suppress it, and that's inexcusable. Now, verse 20 is striking, isn't it? He says that God's invisibility has been clearly seen. For God is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inexpressible, hid from our eyes. But day after day, his creation shouts out his existence, and we know it. Even if we immediately and instinctively squash that knowledge, which is what we do, the creation is covered with the Creator's fingerprints. So you see that question, what about those who have never heard? That's a nonsense, isn't it? Now, of course, not everyone has heard of Jesus Christ. But without the Bible, everyone has heard enough to be left without excuses before their Maker. Now, of course, some people's lives are very difficult, perhaps yours. People brought up in a deprived area, bad parenting, dysfunctional families. Maybe they were bullied at school. Maybe they live with constant money worries or serious health concerns. And these things matter, but they don't excuse. God has revealed himself to all. We have all suppressed the truth. The truth that there is a creator on whom we depend and to whom we are accountable. And we are out of excuses and God is very angry. So we suppress what we ought to know. But how ought we to respond? Well, I ought to glorify the God who made me. I ought to thank the God to whom I owe every heartbeat. But as one person put it, here we are, little me in God's great world, running my little life in my little way and shaking my little fist at Almighty God. The character of this wickedness is seen in the word exchange. So verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. Verse 27, we exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Idolatry is seen everywhere. Whether in the crude form of the Hindu shrine in the East, or the sophisticated idolatry of people, pleasures, philosophies, and possessions in the West. It seems wise, but when we exchange the worship of the Creator for created things, it is futile and it is foolish. Idolatry is really about God's substitution, which makes it a very personal thing. It is a personal rejection of God. It is not just breaking a few arbitrary laws along the way. It's us saying, God, I don't want you to be God. It is a pathetic attempt, ultimately, at God murder, at deicide. The Talented Mr. Ripley is a psychological thriller starring Matt Damon. It's a pretty disturbing film. Tom Ripley has a talent for lying and impersonating people. And one day he meets the son of a rich shipbuilder called Dickie Greenleaf. And Ripley befriends him, and he lives the high life and travels the world all at Dickie's expense. And he's infatuated with him, and he starts to impersonate him. He dresses in his clothes. He practices being him. And then one day on a boat, they're out, and they argue. And then Ripley beats him to death with an oar. And then he goes through the rest of the film seeking to steal his identity, to become Dickie. And what is disturbing about this, what is most disturbing about this, is that we are all Tom Ripley. More disturbing still is that our attempts to murder God have failed. And God is furious with us, which means that our attempted deicide is therefore suicide. And this is our big problem. So if your problem and my problem were just a few peccadilloes, the odd mistake, a bit of overindulgence, then really what's the big deal? If that's our problem, maybe religion can fix it, or maybe just a bit of better education can sort it out. But that is not our problem. See, our problem isn't that we need forgiveness for a few little sins, or that we just need help burying the odd closet skeleton. Our problem is the settled, righteous hostility of a holy God and nothing less. Now that's the first shocking truth to modern man, that we have an angry God. But there's more bad news, I'm afraid. We live in the abandoned creation. That's our second point. The reason that this world is a mess is that the angry creator has abandoned his creation. And the common view is that if God's angry, that what he's going to do is zap people with a lightning bolt from the sky. But when it says that God's anger and wrath is revealed in verse 18, present tense, he isn't talking about lightning here. The nature of God's judgment comes in a different form from lightning, and we see it in a phrase that comes three times in the passage. I'm a partial to the odd Clint Eastwood Western, and he's the bounty hunter often, who catches the criminal for money, and he turns up when the criminal is there on the gallows about to be hung. And the bell tolls in the background as that point is about to happen. And we see in verses 24, 26, and 28, or we hear rather, that bell tolling. Three times we're told that God gave them over. Verse 24, because of their exchange, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires. And verse 26, because that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. It is the bell tolling. And what we see, of course, is that God's judgment is personal and it is just. It is a response to our exchange that he hands us over. We abandon God, and so God abandons us. He hands us over. He abandons us to the choices that we make. And that's why the world is in such a mess. In particular, it's why our relationships are such a mess. See, when we foul up our vertical relationship, Well, that has a massive impact on all of our horizontal relationships. And Paul goes on to mention three areas. Verse 24, sexual impurity. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The result of our sexual freedom is that everywhere man is in chains, and who would deny it? Sexual impurity, then verse 26 and 27, sexual perversion. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Just as a glove is made for a hand, so God has made men for women. The powerful gay lobby will tell you otherwise. The government will stand alongside them and disgracefully say the same. But don't listen to them. Listen to the Creator, says Paul. So if you want to know how an engine is supposed to work, well, don't ask the engine, ask the manufacturer. And God says homosexual practice perverts the created purpose, the Creator's purpose. He says homosexual practice is unnatural, it goes against nature, and it violates the Creator's intent for men and women to have sex within the framework of lifelong marriage. Let me clarify and qualify by saying two things. First of all, what's being condemned is not an orientation, but a homosexual practice. Plenty, including plenty of Christians, are tempted in this way, and it is a daily battle and a daily painful thing for them, and we ought to support them. And of course, we have all been tempted in one way or another in the sexual realm. Second, homosexuality is not the worst sin. It's one of a list that's given in verses 28 to 32, which includes greed and envy and disobedience to parents. God is angry at all of them. Having said that, we mustn't ignore God's word here. This is the liberal approach. The liberal approach says it doesn't matter what you do as long as you're true to yourself, that you're happy and it doesn't hurt anybody else. But churches who take that line, well, they've departed from the God of the Bible. Yet other churches, wanting to take the Bible seriously, can apply this in a very self-righteous way. This is the kind of fundamentalist approach. And it says that Jesus only came for some sinners, people who sin in some ways, in brackets, in minor ways, like we sin. But then, of course, if you go along that line, that fundamentalist line, then you have departed from the Jesus who welcomed all sinners to come to him in repentance. Paul doesn't do either. Paul is clear that homosexuality is wrong. He doesn't say it doesn't matter, and nor does he say it is the sin which puts you beyond the pale. What he's saying is that we are all beyond the pale. And as he says in another place, we are all sinners, of whom I am the worst, I am the chief sinner. See, as we look out at the world and we see moral chaos, especially in the sexual sphere, what we're supposed to conclude is that our Creator is angry with us. Paul knows that there will be people who will be here who will just be thinking, well, this isn't me. God isn't angry at me. That's why we need chapter 2, which we'll hear next week. But we come now to the third area, which shows our rebellion against God. The first two were sexual, the third is social, and it's there that the last verse, verse 32, social disintegration. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The picture here is of a society that has got to the point where it cannot choose between right and wrong, but only choose wrong. A society that has abandoned God is abandoned by God. It is the teenager who's mucking about in the supermarket trolley at the top of a hill and says, "Let me go, let me go." Well, God has let us go, and we're hurtling towards that traffic at the bottom. See, as a society, we like to think that we make progress all the time. We use the language of progress. Isn't it wonderful, the progress we're making as human society? Well, this is what Paul says progress is. We practice wickedness. That's where we began. Now we are filled with every kind of wickedness, continue to do wickedness, and approve of those who practice wickedness. That's the progress we've made. And judgment is coming. Tell us that in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. In the meantime, we create a society where the very things that provoke divine anger are accepted and even approved. Abortion, divorce on demand, euthanasia, gender reassignment. Sin is no longer a private affair, but a shared project with universal consent. So as you look at this world, as you look at your life this morning, let me ask you, what is your greatest, deepest problem? Is it your health? Is it your bank balance? Your job? Your kids? No, your deepest problem is your utter helplessness in the face of an angry God. Deicide is suicide. God has handed us over, and we are hurtling downhill to final judgment. But there is good news to come in this book of Romans. It doesn't stop here. That's good news, isn't it? Paul is going to go on to tell us that this God who has handed us over to judgment has also, in chapter 4, verse 25, and it's the same word, handed over Jesus Christ to judgment. Jesus Christ was handed over to die on a cross and experience God's righteous anger in our place. Though he alone has the smile of God by virtue of his righteous life, he willingly died in our place, so that if we call upon him and bow to his name, we will be saved from God's almighty anger and know his divine smile. The question for us this morning is, do we really accept our predicament by nature? That we're guilty and helpless and vulnerable to the eternal anger of an almighty God. You know the truth, says Paul, that you owe God everything. And you know that you deserve death, and yet you carry on doing the same things. So will you cry this morning for Jesus Christ to save you? Will you do it today? And if you do, then against the darkest backdrop imaginable, the message of the gospel will sparkle, and sparkle with dazzling brightness, because it has become the power of God for your salvation. Amen.